Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Project Zion podcast. I'm Brittany Mangelson, your host for this episode, and we have on a guest that we just had on a few weeks ago. If you remember our episode on simplicity, we have Dave Nee back. So I'm not going to make Dave give us a huge introduction to himself because he already did that in our last episode, but today we are going to talk about being a restoration movement in the 21st century. So Dave, welcome back. I'm glad that you humored me in roping you back in to have another conversation with us.
Glad to be here. Thanks, Brittany.
So I will just say that this is a topic that comes up frequently in the ministries that I'm engaged with. What is the purpose of being a restoration church? What does that look like in our context? How do we interpret our history? Do we still think that we're a one true church or the only one true church? These are the questions that I am being asked very, very frequently when I talk to Latter-day Seekers who are trying to reconstruct their faith. And so, David, I'm just wondering, what is kind of the background that brought you to the place of creating this presentation? Because again, if I understand correctly, like the Simplicity podcast that we did a few weeks ago, this was also a class that you did at a reunion. Is that correct? And then maybe just share some of the background of it.
Yes, that's correct. This outline that I put together, it was in response to a question I get fairly regularly, is people commenting and saying, boy, the Community of Christ isn't the church that I joined. And the background of that is many people are like myself that grew up in the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And over the last many decades, we have gone through several transitions of understandings, and many people are asking, what do we do with the Book of Mormon in the 21st century church? What do we do with being a restoration movement in the 21st century? So somewhat in response to those kinds of questions, I drafted an outline of my limited understanding. I'm not a historian. I'm not a theologian. I'm just someone that has a long history in our church over the last 66 decades, and have come to some understanding being a full-time minister in the Community of Christ on where I believe we are in 2018 and where we plan to move into the future and how it connects with even going back to the early 1830s or 1820s even. And there are connections that I think are valuable to keep.
So at the beginning of this outline, I'll just, since our viewers can't see or our listeners can't see the outline, I'll just briefly give an overview of it. You have a little kind of introduction section, and then you go through each century, the 19th century, 20th century, 21st century, and then into the future. And so I figured for this podcast, we would just kind of walk through that in chronological order. Like you said, to just trace the restoration movement and how Community of Christ interprets that and lives mission through that. So why don't we just begin with just kind of the background of how we interact with scripture and history?
Yeah. When I grew up in this church, we were still very much in the mode of, we were the church, the true inheritors of the Christian faith movement. And I can remember thinking as a teenager, you know, that, yeah, we need to convert the entire world to our faith movement. And that was our calling. That was our goal. And the term restoration for me meant that we were going to restore Jesus's church like it was in the first century. We were going to have the same organization. We're going to have the same theology. We're going to have the same motivations. And so restoration for me as a young person was going back to the roots of the first century church. Now, there's nothing inherently bad, I think, with that, but it certainly leads to a certain interpretation of who we are as a movement. So our understanding of scripture was we were going to get scripture accurate, right, you know, correct. We were going to have all of the interpretations as it was in the first century. And we were going to be led by the Holy Spirit to properly and correctly interpret all of the movement that Jesus initiated in the first century. So for my early understanding of the restoration movement, that's what we were set out to do, is to restore the church as it was in the first century into, well, at that time it was the 20th century, but going into the future. And I guess the whole essence of my comments today is that we as Community of Christ have a fairly significantly different understanding of the term restoration today, that although we certainly find great value in understanding the principles of the first century church, we are not bound by specific interpretations of what that meant for them then and what it means for us today. But we certainly can learn from it, but we're not restricted by that specific definition of what being a restoration movement means.
Thanks. That makes a lot of sense. So let's, I guess, just dive right into the 19th century Christian primitive movement. What do you mean by that? What did the church look like in the 19th century? And what were the goals? What were they trying to accomplish, et cetera?
Yeah, my understanding of the early 1800s was that there were several movements that were trying to do the same thing. Christian primitivists were people who believed that, you know, this was part of the second great spiritual awakening that was going on, that historians describe that was going on in the United States. And so Joseph Smith certainly was influenced by that phenomenon that was going on, of being a movement that was trying to get to the essence of the early Christians, Christian primitivists. And so that's part of restoring that first century church. Now, that was also, my understanding, kind of mixed in with the worldview of the early 18th century, of the mixture and response to the Enlightenment, as well as what the Holy Spirit can bring to lives of people that were almost supernatural or out of the normal experience. And that was in tension with the Enlightenment, which was a very rational type of period, or rational period of thought. And so there are a lot of contradictions from my understanding of what was going on in the 19th century, the time when Joseph Smith emerged and the Book of Mormon emerged, and the early roots of our faith movement evolved as well. And I think it was an interesting tension that was going on at that time. And the Christian primitivist movement, in contrast to the rational thought of enlightenment, I think created this dynamics that a new faith movement could emerge that had a lot of appeal for people that were trying to understand what it meant to be good disciples and good Christians. And I think that was part of the fire that ignited the movement that I understand to be the early restoration movement, which birthed many denominations, including what we currently call Community of Christ.
And I think for me, realizing that these visions and this intense spirituality was common, or was just part of the culture that we are disconnected from today, but that it made sense to the people in the 1800s in, you know, northeastern United States, that really cracked open my world. Going from thinking that Joseph Smith's experience was an isolated experience, that in and of itself proved that he was true, that his experience was true. But putting it, I think, in the larger context of what was happening and the conversations that were happening and the stories that were being told, I think is important, because it helps us just kind of see the reality of what their culture was and what they were responding to. And so not that you have to draw one conclusion either way, whether it was true or false, but it just puts it into perspective a little bit better for me.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point, that we often try to use our current context and impose it upon people that lived, you know, 150 years ago or more. And it's very helpful, I think, to understand, or get a better understanding at least, on what was the culture of the time when Joseph Smith arose and shared his visions and shared his ideas and understandings of what God was leading him to share with in his realm of influence. And so I know in the current community of Christ, there are a lot of folks that would severely criticize the Joseph Smith Jr. experience. And I think I would be one that would have a little different understanding of that, putting him into context and acknowledging that there was a yearning of sorts in the society that he was able to lift up and address, and certainly feel inspired, and other people saw this inspiration that he was sharing with others to birth this movement that we currently call the Restoration Movement.
I find that I either run into two camps with Joseph Smith. He was either next to God and the most godly man that has ever walked the earth, or he was a total fraud and we can throw everything that he said and did out. I don't run into, in my context in Utah, a whole lot of people that are willing to kind of walk that middle ground and put his experiences into context and try to pull from the good, but then not, I guess, overstate his influence or power or authority. So,
yeah, I think in a somewhat lesser form, I think I experienced exactly what you're experiencing in the wider community of Christ society or community, that there tends to be some polarization there. But I suspect there are also a lot of people like myself that are trying to understand what was it that Joseph Smith Jr. was able to ignite in the early 1800s. That we can carry forward, that's valuable and important for us to carry forward into the future as a movement. And I'm one that thinks that there are a lot of things that we can move forward. And certainly as a inheritor of the Community of Christ tradition, which was Joseph Smith III heavily influenced and Emma Smith heavily influenced, I think it's possible to take some of the important elements of the spiritual enlightenment and the Great Awakening time period of the early 1800s, put it into the context that Community of Christ has inherited, and find something valuable to move forward with. However, once again, you know, I just can't state enough that we have a different understanding of the word restoration, I believe, in the 21st century than they did in the 19th century.
For sure. So let's talk a little bit about the religious climate that was going on. So you have noted that that the Restoration was a response to things like the Great Apostasy and the Reformation, those kinds of things. So can you just voice a little bit more about that?
Yeah, it's interesting to me that, you know, as a young teen, I heard the term the Great Apostasy over and over again growing up in our faith tradition. And later on, I came to have a little different terminology for that. And I now describe it as the Constantinian shift of the fourth century, where the early movement of the Christian church went from an outsider group to an insider group, where the Roman Empire basically took over Christianity. And in a matter of less than 100 years, Christianity went from, you know, being on the outskirts and people being persecuted to by the end of the fourth century, you basically needed to be a Christian to be a part of the Roman Empire. And that certainly was a significant shift in my understanding of what Christianity meant for the world. And so it's just interesting to me that, you know, Joseph Smith and the early Restoration movement described this as the great apostasy. And in some ways, I would say the Constantinian shift of the same period that we're talking about was also a time that I would describe as shifting the understanding of what the message of Jesus was about and what Christianity was about. So that would be, you know, one example there of, yeah, maybe Joseph Smith Jr. didn't quite use those terms or have that same understanding, but there was something that was happening with Christianity that, was of a concern. And so I think that in the 18th century or 19th century, the early movement of our church, as we move forward, there was a recognition that something wasn't quite right, you know, with the way Christianity was moving forward. There was something wasn't quite right with the way society was experiencing Christianity. And so that would be one example for me, you know, of something that we can pause and consider and put into context and use to move forward into the future. So that would be one of those examples that I think, yeah, we can ponder that. And it was valuable for them in the 19th century. It's valuable for us in the 21st century. Then the other, you know, kind of historical insight that was ingrained in me as a young child in this faith movement was that the Reformation was an attempt to get it right, but didn't quite get it right. So that's why the Restoration movement needed to come into being, because the Reformation didn't quite get it right either. And yes, and today my understanding of that is, you know, the Reformation did create or help create denominalization. Denominationalism. Wow, that's a mouthful. And there's some negatives about that as well. But certainly in a 21st century context, I don't think the answer is to corral all of the denominations into one denomination, which I think was part of the 19th century goal of the Community of Christ journey. Was that, yeah, because we were the one true church, our goal was to convert everyone into our denomination. And so in that respect, I think, you know, the term restoration has some very negative connotations with it for us in the 21st century. And I would be hard-pressed to find very many people in the Community of Christ today that would a voice that same kind of concern or goal is to convert all Christians into our denomination. But I think that was pretty strong, a pretty strong motivation in the 19th century. And even in my, you know, mid 20th century upbringing, I think that was still there, because as a teenager, I can remember talking to my friends who were Christians and thinking, yeah, if you just understood Christianity correct, you'd join my church. And I kind of chuckle at myself looking backwards and, you know, and thinking that that's an interesting perspective, that one that I can't even imagine being present in Community of Christ today.
Exactly. And I think that that's, I really like the way you articulated that, because that's something that I usually will try to convey in one way or another when seekers come through my congregation's door, is just this idea that we have expanded our view on denominationalism, and that we aren't going to be, we're not high pressure salespeople. We're not going to be pressuring you to join our specific church. We just invite you to find healing and wholeness. And if that works with Community of Christ, then we are more than happy to share this journey with you. But it's a very non-threatening approach to religion, which I appreciate.
Yeah. And I think that that is, an important understanding for, faith, all faith movements today in the 21st century. And so when I see, what many people in the United States consider to be Christians, And often what they're describing is this very fundamental, Bible thumping kind of Christian that says, you know, you're worthless and bad things are going to happen to you after you die if you don't have these certain beliefs. I think that's a tremendous distortion of what I understand and what we as Community of Christ seem to be moving towards. It is a movement that's based on restoring love and compassion and understanding, not only for ourselves, but for others. And I think that's the direction that somehow we move from that 19th century worldview of all people need to be part of our faith. To a stance of we have an important voice to lift up in the 21st century of love and compassion and openness. And it's amazing how we've made that journey in 100 years in many ways.
I find it fascinating too. So let's talk about that journey a little bit. You do note that In the Doctrine and Covenants, the first 113 sections were during Joseph Smith Jr.'s time. And then you have noted that Joseph Smith III may have taken a different direction. And you kind of already hinted at that in your talking. But can you just give a little bit more thought to that? What was the difference, I guess, between the way the church functioned or what have you under Joseph Smith to Joseph Smith III?
Yeah, I'm here again. I kind of qualify my statements. I don't claim to be a historian, but my understanding of Joseph Smith III, who was heavily influenced by his mother, Emma, was one of reconciliation, one of understanding and listening. And so I would view, very stereotypically, Joseph Smith Jr. was the extreme extrovert kind of personality. And Joseph Smith, his son, Joseph Smith III, was more of the introvert personality that was willing to listen, was willing to reconcile with people, was willing to hear what others were saying. And part of that, I think, was amplified by the need for him to gather a very disparate group of people who didn't go west with the larger group of the early Restoration movement. And they didn't go west because they had difference of opinions. And so from our very early roots with Joseph Smith III, we were a movement, we were inheritors of this movement lifted up by Joseph Smith III, who recognized the importance of sharing, listening, reconciling and being willing to navigate in a more deliberate, slower, collaborative way. Now, I'm sure that that's oversimplification, but that's my understanding of, his 50 years or so of leading our movement was one of trying to piece together the essence of what Joseph Smith Jr., his father, had started. But not necessarily in the same way and not necessarily with exactly the same understandings. And I think that was key for us as inheritors of this movement to recognize the importance of compassion and collaboration, which I think we've inherited today.
Thank you for that. Let's get into, first, I just want to say, oversimplification or not, I think that sometimes having just this quick overview, broad brush of what it was like, the journey of the church was like, is actually really beneficial because I'm not a historian either, but I do get asked these questions a lot. And so just being able to have a real conversation back and forth, I think is really helpful. So we've had historians on Project Zion, so we definitely wanted just kind of the conversational approach and just almost a fire hose of point A to where we are today. So,
yeah, well, that's good because that's basically what I have to share, my own personal journey and understanding. Yes.
It's perfect. So let's, I guess, jump right into the 20th century and just start talking about the rapid changes that happened, which I did take Communion of Christ History 1 and 2 from some of those church historians that I mentioned, and a lot happened. But you do have some really good notes and interesting points of history noted. And so, yeah, let's just dive right in. What did the church look like in the 20th century?
Well, you know, here again, personalities play a big role, I think, in our historical movement. And for me, F.M. Smith, who's Joseph Smith III's son, oldest son, was also a very different kind of personality. And, you know, in the early 20s and the supreme directional control, where basically the first presidency became the ultimate leader of our movement. And that's interesting to me because, and goes back to my comment about Joseph Smith III, is that that was even a question in the 20s, that Joseph Smith III did not view himself as the authority for all matters in the church. But by the time of the early 20s, for a variety of reasons, F.M. Smith, who was a new president prophet, basically said the presidency is the supreme authority in our movement. And that created a lot of new dynamics, I think. But it also it also amplified our understanding of what it meant to be a faith movement that had structures, had colleges, had hospitals, had big auditorium. I mean, it was a movement that really began to focus on infrastructure, so to speak. And I think that influenced our movement quite a bit. And I, as I reflect back on my growing up years, you know, that was part of that restoration movement. We were going to build Zion. Zion was going to actually have all of these elements of an ideal community, an ideal city. And so that idea of Zion as a physical city and the gathering back to the center place was very important, I think, in the mid-20th century. And that influenced a lot of our understanding, I think, of what it meant to be a restoration movement. So that elements of, you know, that gathering was still very present in my teen years as well. And that created a lot of tension and dynamics within our church, especially in the 60s, when many of our leaders began to be exposed to other Christian thought. My understanding prior to that time, you know, a lot of our early 70s and missionaries, they were indoctrinated in the one true church understanding of who Community of Christ or the RLDS church was at that time. But by the 60s, many of our people had become exposed to other Christian understandings, and that began to open the doors. And, you know, in the late 60s, early 70s, which is often described as the new curriculum for the church, began to be lifted up. And also my understanding is post-World War II, as we began to find expressions of our denomination outside of the United States, many of our leaders began to understand that the questions that people outside of the United States were asking about Jesus and about Christianity were very different than the questions that were being asked in the Midwest of the United States, where our church was primarily centered. And the question questions were not who is the right church, but the question centered more around why Jesus. And that opened the door to a lot of further exploration going into the 70s and beyond. But for me, that was one of the key pivotal points of our understanding of restoration when we went into other areas of the world. And then the second part is when we began to be exposed to new understandings or different understandings of Christianity in the wider Christian community, which happened in the 60s and 70s.
And I think in a lot of ways that that was a very painful process, going from thinking that you are the one true church, that, that God speaks through you and your church. Those are some big walls to tear down. At the same time, I think that it is also in line with our idea of continuing revelation and this idea that we have floating around in the restoration. And I can't, is this a Doctrine and Covenant scripture? I can't remember, but seek ye out of the best books. It's this idea that truth is not necessarily all contained in one entity, in one thing. And so, to me, it's exciting to see that the church did open themselves up to expanding and just a deeper understanding of what Christianity could be and what it is. So,
well, obviously, I agree with you because I'm still part of this movement, because I think that was wonderful. You know, that we were able to acknowledge further light and truth, and what we seem to be anchored in the early 20th century did not need to be what we're anchored in the early 21st century. Yet principles of what we understand to be the Holy Spirit leading us into a discipleship and further understanding of divine will for us, that we're open to it, that we're willing to shift. But you're right as well about that time period being very painful. From my understanding of the time period, I was, you know, a youngster at the time, so I didn't fully get the impact of that. But I've had the opportunity to talk to many people that did experience that firsthand, and it was painful and alienating and sometimes even dangerous for some of our leaders in our movement that were willing to explore something different than what others were convinced was, you know, immovable. And so that was a very painful time from my experience. And really, personally, I've experienced that as well, because I grew up in Hawaii, several thousand miles from, you know, the Zion, the center place. But my own parents certainly grew up in or became acquainted with our movement in that time of the One True Church. So the 60s and 70s were a very difficult time for my parents as well, making that kind of a shift in understanding. So I guess that's another reason for me to being a little bit less anxious to downplay the perspectives of those who are anchored, because I experienced that myself with my own parents.
I've talked to a lot of people that also lived through that time period, and just the sense of unease that there was, you know, who are we? Where are we going? What's the purpose of church? Which, you know, like we're talking about, is the reason that we're having this conversation today, and just trying to highlight some of the things that Community of Christ does still have to offer the world. So I'm wondering, all of these changes, how did that impact, I guess, congregational life? You have on this outline signal communities and then start talking about the temple. And so do you want to just expand on that a little bit more? What was the actual on the grounds result of this kind of shift in our understanding of Christianity?
Yeah. So I served as a pastor of a local congregation in the 80s, and as a lot of this shifting was going on, certainly by that time period, I recognized, you know, our goal wasn't to convert everybody else in our neighborhood to be our denomination, but yet we had a calling, we had an invitation to be something that was a beacon to our community. And so, you know, when terms like signal communities arose, that feels very natural to me, because I can remember reflecting as a young first-time pastor, thinking, what is it that we can lift up, you know, but still in this time period of transitioning from, well, we were the one true religion, to something that was more open to different perspectives, and something that was inviting, without being restrictive or condemning. And so I think during this time period that emerged, and what was helpful for me was actually Section 156 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which was given in 1984. And most people, or I shouldn't say most, but a lot of people focus on the ordination of women as being the primary message that was shared in Section 156. But over time, for me, what's become even more important is the description of what the temple was going to be about, because it wasn't just a description of what the temple was going to be. I think it was a description of what we were going to be as a movement dedicated to the pursuit of peace. And what a shift that I think, you know, looking in hindsight, that made, that we weren't going to convert the whole world to believe exactly the way we were going to be, believe, but we were going to be a movement that lifted up the pursuit of peace in the world. And I think that that influenced a lot of what happened from the mid-80s to where we are today. Just the description of what was the temple going to be about? Well, it's going to be what we are about, and it's the pursuit of peace, healing and reconciliation. And I celebrate that message, and I think that was and more people, I think, are acknowledging that as a key message for our movement of what we are to be about. And I believe that that was an important part of our shift from what restoration, being a restoration movement, can be reframed to define.
I think you're right. And I do think that it has been downplayed over the years. And I also think that it's important to highlight it, especially in comparison to this idea that's my understanding that was floating around in the church, that once the temple was built, that means that Jesus is going to return, that we're going to live in peace with Jesus. And so there was a lot of a big theological question of, okay, so what does that mean? Do we really think that Jesus is physically going to come back, or is the temple going to propel us to transform even further as a people? And so I really like that you lifted that up, because I think that's the reality of what's happened, as if we're being our best selves.
Yes. Well, you know, it is interesting when I reflect on the whole temple project that, now, when I look back in hindsight, I think, my gosh, it was a relatively short period of time from 1984 when Section 156 was given to 1993 when the temple was basically completed. I mean, 9 years, you know, at the time I thought that was forever, but now I look back and I think, my gosh, it's amazing what we're able to do in 9 years. But when I look back on that, I recognize that the temple was built by the funds and by the energy of that generation of my parents that grew up with the one true church understanding of faith. And yet they were in this interesting tension of building this physical structure, building this facility. And what did that mean? What was the implication of that? And certainly there are elements of, well, we have arrived, when this facility was completed, when the temple was built. And so it's another example of how ingrained perspectives somewhat carry through with us, because I can remember even in the 90s, and perhaps even I myself had some of these ideas where we've arrived and now we're going to be, you know, something extremely different is going to happen because of our faith denomination. And I'd like to think that there's some truth to that, but not in the same way that perhaps a lot of people did in the early 90s. But it did shape what we understand to be the restoration movement today, because, you know, as the reality struck me as well as others, that just because we have this temple facility and we've arrived, things are going great, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to go back to this understanding of converting the whole world to our specific understandings and beliefs. But yet we had an important thing to share. And that's why I just love the phrase, you know, this temple, we as a people are dedicated to the pursuit of peace, healing of the spirit, and reconciliation. And I think those are important aspects of what it means to be the restoration movement in the 21st century.
Yeah, so let's talk about that a little bit more. What does it look like in Community of Christ today to be a restoration movement and to make Jesus's mission as our own?
Well, for me, one of the key shifts in understanding is that restoration is not necessarily of going back to a structure of church life in any, you know, in the first century or even in the early 19th century or whatever time period you want to pick. But restoration is more of reinvigorating people's lives and communities' lives into the joy that comes about by following Jesus and by being a co-creator with God in a new reality. So for me, restoration is something that's forward-looking as well as present-looking. And yes, it looks back into the history, but we're not, as I mentioned before, we're not bound by it. Restoration means for us to move forward with hope that as we reconnect with one another, ourselves, and with God, that a new reality of life can come about. So in aspects with our faith movement, you know, we had the name change, which was also another huge shift for us. And I think the conference was in 2000, and then we officially made it legal or official. I'm not sure what the right term is, in 2001. That amplified our understanding of who we are as a movement. That community was important, pursuit of peace was important, and certainly at the core of our movement was our understanding of the teachings, message, and life ministry of Jesus Christ. So that also was a huge part of our shift in understanding of restoration.
And I think it's interesting. I often, I do a series on Project Zion called Chai Can't Even, where I interview millennials or young adults in the church. And I often ask them what the purpose of organized religion is today when so many in my generation seem to be moving away from it. And so the things that you've lifted up to me are, from my perspective, best lived out in community. And I think that when we take Christ's mission on as our own, one of peace and reconciliation and healing of the spirit, it is best accomplished through community. And so I guess, are there other Community of Christ distinctives, if you will, that you think have relevance in the 21st century?
Yeah, since 2000, we've had a couple of things that I think have been very helpful for us as a movement. One was the statement on scripture, which help clarify our understanding that we are not scriptural literalists. And so once again, that helped us to see scripture as something that helps us move forward into the future, something that helps us expand our understandings and be in relationship with scripture and with one another without putting severe barriers to one another. The passage in the Doctrine and Covenants about not using scriptures as a weapon is so important for us as a society, not just as a church, but as a society, because too frequently that begins to be the definition for many people in society about what Christians are. Christians are those folks that wag their fingers at us and say, don't do this, don't do that. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. And if not, you know, you're going to the bad place, so to speak. And instead, our message is one of hope and one of lifting up. What does it really mean to live in healthy ways in the 21st century now? What does it mean to live in good relationship with our families and with ourselves and with our community? And for me, those all tend to move towards a new definition of restoration, restoring ourselves to healthy relationships. That's invaluable for us today, especially now, you know, when we see such a wide polarization of society. This is a voice that it has been part of our history that we've journeyed over many decades, and something that we can share with not only the United States, but with the world. So I think those were the name change, statement on scripture, And then for me, as we clarified our enduring principles, what are the principles that we can carry forward from even, you know, the 19th century to today? What are those things that are, and I love the term principles as opposed to dogma or beliefs or statements of beliefs. They're principles that we try to live by, that we try to use to define who we are as a people in the 21st century, that I think is key for us to shape our message, not only for our internal church, but for our communities in which we find ourselves. So those would be some of the things that I think are critical in our 21st century movement. Reclarifying who we are in our name, reclarifying how we understand scripture and theology, and reclarifying who we believe what principles have guided us throughout our entire history.
Thank you for that. I really just like hearing it all thrown out there, because these are ideas that as ministers, we try to convey with our congregations and seekers and people who are interested in Community of Christ, but kind of having that framed like that, I really appreciate it. Do you have any, I guess, other thoughts on the recent sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, whether it be from Grant McMurray or President Veazey, how those have continually shaped us?
Well, as I mentioned, you know, I thought Section 156 in 1984 was a key guidance for us as a movement. And I think President Grant McMurray also amplified that or reiterated that in Section 161, encouraging us to become a people of the temple. And there again, that's a phrase that I love, not necessarily because of the image of temple as place, but more of temple as purpose. Become a people of a purpose, of pursuit of peace, healing of the spirit, and reconciliation. So that was, and I think that was given in 2000 or so, the time that we changed our name. And then President Steve Veazey amplifies that again, you know, lovingly invite people to experience being a people of the temple, new life in community with Christ. And that, I think that's a wonderful phrase to bring the experience, the good news of new life in community with Christ. And that's the most recent council, Section 165. Those all continue to amplify what it means to be a people that is dedicated to the pursuit of peace, healing of the spirit, and reconciliation. And I think those are wonderful guidance for us in the 21st century for decades to come, as we move forward in these difficult times, not only for us as a movement, but for our nation and as a world that seems to continue to revisit principles of alienation and separation and enmity towards others. And I think our ongoing enduring principles are ones that tend to be counter to those voices that seem to be so strong in our world today.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that. If you could reframe the restoration, I guess, what elements would you include in that?
Well, so for me today, restoration includes, you know, the worth of all persons, opening ourselves up to one another and being willing to be a little bit more vulnerable with others. So restoration movement is one that enables us or encourages, maybe not enables, but encourages us to be more vulnerable with one another. So we're less focused on hierarchy and structure and much more focused on healthy relationships with one another. And I think that's important. Restoration today doesn't mean going back and having the physical organization of some time in the past, but restoration means one that's focused more on how we live with one another. So as you mentioned, community, we best are disciples of the Christ when we live it in community, not by ourselves, but in community. So I think that's important part of restoration. Another enduring principle, or maybe it's not an enduring principle, but one that we carried with us as well, is that spirituality and our physical bodies are not separate. All of life is spiritual. All of life is connected with the Spirit of God. And I think that's an important of restoration for us today, where people try to segment their church life or their religious life with their secular life, and are somehow are able to compartmentalize those two. And I think restoration means for us to lower those boundaries and to say, no, all of life is sacred. All of life is important. So I think that's an important part of restoration. And I think restoration also helps us shift in understanding of even the word salvation, where salvation isn't something that's on the other side of death, but salvation, much more importantly, refers to something that we experience on this side of death that includes personal understandings, communal understandings, and our connection with all of God's creation. So salvation is holistic or across boundaries. And I think that's an important part of restoration of soul and spirit. So all of these merge together. I don't have a one-liner for definition of restoration, but simply to say that it restoration is a coming back to or coming to a healthier way of understanding self, relationships, and God. And I think that's and important for us today as a faith movement in the 21st century.
I just really appreciate how you've articulated all of this. I feel like you've taken all of my thoughts over the last 4-ish years that I've been walking with Community of Christ and just like squished them into an hour, which has been really good, because it takes a lot of effort to kind of connect all of these dots and to really trace the story of the church and then to see how that has been lived out in practical ways over the decades. And so just this high level, like I think I said earlier, fire hose version of it, I think is really, really helpful. Are there any resources that you would recommend that you maybe used in your studying of church history and church culture that could maybe be of further help to people listening?
Well, certainly, Mark Shears, who used to be our church historian, his 3-volume set, highly recommend anyone who's interested in getting better details on the journey of us over the last 190 years. I think Mark has done a good job in putting that together. And actually, there's another resource that was put together in the early 70s, and some people have it on their shelves, but For What Purpose Assembled, it's amazing how prophetic the writers of the new curriculum in that time period were, because when I just change a few of the phrases in that resource, I can recognize that, yeah, that's where we are today, 40 years later. So that would be another resource for people that are really interested in the journey of the early church, Joseph Smith Jr. and the Book of Mormon. I highly recommend former apostle Dale Luffman's book, The Book of Mormon's Witness to Its First Readers, because I think Dale will make a very compelling argument that, the first people that connected with the church didn't connect because of Joseph's first vision. They connected because of the Book of Mormon. So that does play a part of our journey, important part of our journey. So I'd recommend that as well. Other resources is, next year at our world conference, we're going to be celebrating the 25th anniversary of the temple. And several resources, including this past year's reunion text, had many articles about the temple celebration. And I'd recommend people take a look at that as well, because I think it also echoes some of my comments about, the temple has been a key part of our journey in the last 30, 40 years, but it's not necessarily the building itself, the structure, which I think is, by the way, I think it's fabulous. I just enjoy going to that seashell-shaped building there. But temple in terms of who we are as a people, who are we trying to become as a people? And I think that's what's key in that. So I recommend people take a look at that as well. And then a book that Peter Judd, when wrote several years ago, Christ's Mission is Our Mission. And he goes into the Luke 4 scripture and how that has influenced us in our mission initiatives and who we are trying to become as a people. And that would be another resource that I recommend people take a look at to get a better background, much better than what I can, you know, put together myself, and especially in an hour. But those are some other resources that I think would be helpful.
Thank you for sharing. And I'll just put in a little plug for What Purpose Assembled as well. We studied it in seminary, and I remember thinking, oh my goodness, this is where the church is today. I mean, they mapped it out. They saw the potential that Community of Christ has and the real life implications of Christ's mission and the values that we would end up claiming as our enduring principles and our mission initiatives. And they wrote it right into our faith community, which was, it was just fascinating to see, like you said, a document that's 40 years old, how we have helped that dream come alive and how we have lived that out. So,
yeah. And it's interesting that that resource was not widely accepted back then.
That is also a good point. It's not.
It's amazing how far we have been willing to journey.
Mm-hmm, for sure. I am grateful for that journey.
So am I.
Okay. Any parting thoughts? Do you have anything else to leave us with?
No, I don't. Other than I am continuing to learn as well as along with everyone else on this wonderful journey that we're on. And even though, yes, these are difficult times for us as a movement with financial issues and a range of other things, and in our experience of politics and community in the nation and the world, I have much hope that voices like the Community of Christ will continue to emerge in spite of the seemingly prevailing voices in the world.
Yeah, thank you. I agree. I hold on to that hope as well. And again, I just want to thank you for joining us today. That was exactly what I was hoping it would be. So thank you.
Great. Thanks, Brittany.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.